Thank you, Dave, for your ministry and prayer this morning. I know it ministered to my heart and to all of you who served in so many ways this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking together at God's Word in the book of Acts. So I would invite you to look there with me in Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And as we kick off our missions month here, the title of the message today is The Global Significance of the Ascension. The Global Significance of the Ascension. And we'll talk about what that means after we read the text here. Acts chapter 1, again, verses 1 through 11. And I invite you to look on as I read the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord says this: The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We're going to interpret them to be angels. Verse 11, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I believe that everything in this text here revolves around a little phrase we see in verse 2, which says, he was taken up. The he there refers to Jesus. We know that from verse 1 because this is the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the phrase taken up is expounded for us in verse 11, where it says that Jesus was taken up into heaven. So in other words, Jesus, who had a human body, was at one moment standing in front of his disciples, his followers, and then the next moment, he began to levitate off the ground, rising higher and higher and higher, until finally he was obscured by a cloud which took him into the heaven of heavens. This is what Christians throughout the ages of Christian history have called the ascension. It's strange. It's mysterious. It's incredible. Put yourself in the place of those disciples. But it is very, very significant, not only for the relatively small group of followers who were able to witness this, eyewitnesses of this, but it's very significant to us today. The ascension is an event of global significance. And yet, the funny thing is, it's really rarely celebrated. Take, for example, the incarnation of Christ. Christ comes to the earth as a baby, born in a manger. We call it Christmas, and we celebrate that holiday. Take also, for instance, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, major holidays on the Christian calendar. We celebrate it. We call it Easter. We celebrate it with worship and with feasting and with family. But what about the ascension? 39 days after Easter Sunday. When is the last time you heard of an Ascension Day service? I know that for me, May 21st is the day that it was celebrated this year, but for me, May 21st came and went without so much as a thought of the Ascension. When was the last time you contemplated what the Ascension means to you personally today? By God's grace, that's what I'd like to do here today. I'd like us to contemplate the Ascension and what it means to us. I'd like to look closely at our text here and just point out three important ways that the Ascension is significant to us today and significant to the cause of global missions, which all of us as Christians have been called by God to participate in. And so three ways the Ascension is significant. I'll sum them up in just three words. I'll use the words exaltation, empowerment, and expectation. Exaltation, empowerment, and expectation. Let me say what I mean by that. First of all, the Ascension is the launching pad for the exaltation of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, the Ascension is the launching pad for the empowerment of believers to do the work of missions. And then thirdly, it's the launching pad for our great expectation that our King is coming back one day. When Jesus went up, God's cosmic stopwatch, if you will, started ticking in anticipation for the day that he would return in like manner as he rose up. And I want us to know that there are huge global implications going on in this text that we all need to be aware of because it affects each one of us if we can grasp what happened here. So first, exaltation. It's the launching pad for the exaltation of Christ as King of Kings. This passage really starts out kind of curiously with a little shout out to this man, Theophilus. It says there, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And let me just say, you can read commentary after commentary about who this man was, the identity of Theophilus, but I'll save you the trouble and tell you nobody really knows. God knows. The writer here knows. I'm sure in those days they knew, but throughout the years, the significance of who Theophilus was has been lost. But I will say this, it's okay. It's not necessarily vital to know the identity of Theophilus, but what is vital to know is that the writer of Acts, whose name is Luke, was also the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's him, Luke. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Of course, when I say he wrote them or he penned them, I mean to say that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. These are the very words of God penned by God's servant Luke. And Luke was a doctor. That was his profession, but he also traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And for that reason, he had some key eyewitness opportunities to write down what he saw. And so the book of Luke tells us that the reason why Luke penned the Gospel of Luke and Acts is so that Theophilus and us today could have certainty concerning the things which he had been taught. That's what it says in Luke. This is written, Theophilus, so that you can have certainty about the things that we taught you. And Theophilus was probably a high-ranking official. Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. Probably a Gentile. Probably somebody that Luke and the Apostle Paul had witnessed to. And they wanted him to have a written record of the gospel of Jesus Christ from his birth all the way to his ascension and then to the spread of the gospel of Jesus from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the capital of the world's most powerful empire. How did the gospel get to the heart of Rome? Luke and Acts tell us how that happened. And so what we find that's so interesting, though, is that the climax of Luke and Acts, the thing that ties these books together, is the ascension. Luke ends with an account of the ascension, Luke chapter 24, I believe it is, and then Acts chapter 1 brings back the account of the ascension. And so it says here, the former account I made, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is, as it were, the rest of the story. And so this little narrative here at the beginning of Acts tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus spent, and it says in verse 3, he spent 40 days with his followers. And of course, that leads us to ask, what did Jesus do during those 40 days? You can read about it in John chapter 21, an account of that, but he sums it up here, Luke does, by saying one thing he did was show a lot of people that he was risen from the dead. He invited people to see him, to see his resurrected body, that indeed this was Jesus who had died and was now alive. And he made it a point to have people see him. In fact, he sat down with people and want people so that they could see this is a real body that he has. He didn't want people to doubt in any sense of the word that he had indeed risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 even tells us that some of the core parts of the gospel are not only that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and that he was buried and that he rose again, but also that he was seen. He was seen by the eyes of his disciples. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he was also seen by over 500 people at once, many of whom were still alive when Corinthians was written. And so they could document that, yes, I have seen the risen Christ with my eyes. And so Jesus spent those 40 days, one of the reasons was to show himself alive to people. The other thing, though, that Jesus did, according to the text here, is teach them. He taught people. Verse 2 says he gave commandments to the apostles. And then verse 3 says he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so during those 40 days, he showed himself alive and he taught. And wow, what I wouldn't give to have been a part of that 40-day theology course given by Jesus. $1 million. I read recently that a man paid $4.6 million just to have lunch with the renowned billionaire investor Warren Buffett. $4.6 million just to have lunch with him. Unbelievable. Let me just put it out there that you can have lunch with me anytime. And all you have to do is pay the bill. That's all. That's all you have to. It's just unbelievable. I've heard some great Bible teachers. In fact, one of my favorite Bible teachers is right here in this church, and it's Pastor Larry. And I have to be honest, sometimes I feel funny just being up here teaching when I feel like the Al Kay line of Bible teachers is sitting on the bench. Man, but to have Jesus himself be your teacher, what a privilege beyond belief. More valuable than all the money on earth can buy. And yet, we often forget that we have the privilege of hearing directly from God every time we open his word. We can hear the voice of the good shepherd speaking to us in the word, because Jesus said, these things testify of me. The prophecies of the Old Testament that testify of Jesus, the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the way that Jesus impacted hearts, and the gospel of Jesus spread in the epistles, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of these things testify of Jesus, and in his word he speaks to us. I hope we recognize what a privilege we have to have the word of God and not let it just sit unread. How can we hear? How can we hear the shepherd unless we're in his word? I hope you know what a treasure this book is for those who read it. And not only read it, but heed it, obey it. But again, he spent that time, that important 40 days, showing himself alive, but teaching. But what was the main subject of his teaching? Again, he said in verse 3, he taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The main subject of his teaching was the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, it says that in the future, all the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Wow. That will be a reality here on earth. All the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. That will become a reality here on earth when he comes physically to rule and reign. But what is not yet a reality here on earth is a reality now in heaven. He rules from the heavenly throne. According to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says Jesus at his ascension was highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. He was given the name of Lord. And at his name, it says, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. And in case I didn't cover everything, under the earth, in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what the Bible says. And so whether everybody in heaven or on earth or under the earth likes it or not, all will have to acknowledge for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will bow. And so for those who would challenge that, who don't think possibly that Jesus is worthy to be king over all the planet, I would ask the question, who would you say then would fit the bill? Think about that. Look around the world. Bring your suggestions of who could rule with perfect righteousness and justice and wisdom. Send in your vote. Who would you say? Hey, look at the world leaders today. Would you call Benjamin Netanyahu? He was under a corruption scam right now. Would you call Emmanuel Macron of France? Perhaps Vladimir Putin, king of the planet? Nicolas Maduro of Venezuela? Maybe even Donald J. Trump, king of the planet? Maybe you'd nominate yourself. I think you'd tire of the job after 24 hours. People who look to anyone but Jesus as king over all fool themselves, because nobody can measure up to a man who is the God-man. Theanthropos, God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He has all the divinity of God himself, for he is the Son of God, and yet he has the nature of a man, yet not the sinless or the sinful nature. He is sinless God and man. And everyone will bow before him and rightfully acknowledge that he is Lord and King. That's going to happen. But until that time when he comes to physically reign, Ephesians 1 tells us that when he ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father in glory, which, if you were to say Jesus was at the right hand of the Father on his throne, people would call you blasphemous in the days of Jesus on earth. How can you say that you have the right to sit at the right hand of the Father? Because what that's doing is putting Jesus equal with the Father. In fact, Jesus, there is God the Father, there is the Father, he is God. God the Son. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Jesus has every right to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and in his ascension, he did just that. He prayed in John 17, "Oh Father, restore me to the glory that I had." And at the ascension, God the Father did just that. He restored Jesus to his rightful throne over all. Hebrews chapter 4 makes it clear, in case we wonder, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? We might ask that question. It's a valid and good question. Hebrews 4:14 gives us one answer to what he's doing. It says that Jesus passed through the heavens. What's that a reference to? His ascension, right? He passed through the heavens, and when he did that, he became our great high priest. In other words, he is the one that is even now interceding for us when we come to the God's throne, come to the throne of the Father in prayer. Jesus intercedes in our behalf. The book of 1 John tells us that he is our advocate before we reign with him in his kingdom. Stop interceding for us, advocating for us until we reign with him in his kingdom. And just think about that. Because of Christ, our advocate, our the one who intercedes for us, because of Christ, we find the grace to help us in our time of need in prayer. That's what he's doing. He's ministering even now on our behalf. For all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, that's what he's doing even now. And it's because he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. I think when we think about those truths, they ought to give us some perspective in how we approach life. How can we go around dejected? How can we go around just deflated and defeated and just without purpose when the King himself is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? He's offering to give us the grace that we need to fulfill all his good purposes in us. What an amazing, amazing truth. And it's because of the ascension. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He taught them that he will rule on earth, but even now he reigns in heaven and intercedes for us. And the strongest powers of hell and darkness could not stop the true king from taking his rightful throne. Do you realize we are citizens of that king's domain? Nobody could stop him from taking his throne, and we are his people. As the song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. And when you really let that truth soak in, what kind of holy and bold obedience ought that produce in us? A holy and bold obedience. When we grasp whose kingdom we belong to, if indeed we have trusted in Christ for salvation. He is our Lord and King. Without the ascension, Christ is not established as King over all. So that's the first point, exaltation. And I think that's meant to encourage us. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, which will be one day an earthly kingdom when he comes to reign. That leads us to the second thing I'd like to explore in the text, and that's empowerment. The ascension is the launching pad for the empowerment of Christians to do the work that God has called us to, specifically the work of missions. In verse 4, Jesus told the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. And he defined what this promise of the Father is in verse 5 when he said it's the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell within, to live within believers. Let me read verses 5 through 8 again. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so, as I said before, even now in heaven, the King is interceding and advocating for us, and he'll never stop doing that until we are reigning with him in his kingdom, which I take to mean an earthly kingdom. The Bible speaks of a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. It's described in Revelation. You can read about it there. It's called by many the millennial kingdom. 1,000 promises. Purpose of that 1,000-year reign is to fulfill all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel about having a land and about having a king who rules in righteousness. He will fulfill that promise during this earthly millennial reign. And as we see, the disciples, they were expecting that, a physical reign of Christ on earth. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were expecting. And it's important to note that the disciples weren't wrong about the concept. They were right on. He would restore the kingdom of Israel, a physical kingdom. They weren't wrong about the concept. What they didn't understand was the timing. And that's why in Christ's answer, he didn't rebuke them for saying that. He just said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He wasn't saying that's not going to happen. He's just saying that's not the thing we need to be discussing right now. The timing is off. There's something important coming first. Christ's rule will come to earth, but before that, his followers must be in the business of testifying to other people about who Jesus is, his deity, he's God, his life, he's sinless, about his death, which was a sacrificial death for us, which he willingly gave his life for us, his resurrection, death could not hold him in the grave, he rose, and then his ascension. People need to testify to who this Jesus is so that they can come to know him as their Savior and Lord and be saved from sins and know him as their spiritual king. That's what Jesus was saying. People need to know him, Christ as spiritual king first in God's program. And that's what this is all about. The problem, though, as we know, is we live in a very dark world, spiritually speaking. The powers of the enemies of Christ on earth are no joke. He's the prince of the power of the air, Satan is. He has a firm grip on what's going on. And quite honestly, he is spiritual in nature. He was a spirit created by God. But when he turned his back on God in pride, he was cast out of heaven along with one-third of the angels. Another word for angels is spirits, so demonic powers, and they are a force in this world, and we are human. We cannot contend with, in our own strength, spiritual forces that are in this world, in our own strength. We are powerless to fight a spiritual enemy unless there is a spiritual power given to us by our spiritual king. And I think one of the reasons that when Jesus ascended, the disciples seemed so dejected. They were kind of just staring up into the sky, and I wonder what was going through their mind. I think they realized how much they needed Jesus. Going away, how we need you. They'd already tried to do things in their own strength and failed. They knew that without the power of Jesus working in them, they were destined to fail against the spiritual wickedness that was in the world. They understood very clearly their need for power to do the task that Jesus had called them to do. They needed power to do the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples, to be witnesses of Christ. They knew they needed power. And that's why it must have been so encouraging when Jesus said, "You shall receive power. You're not hopeless. You'll receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You need to be clothed with a strength that is not your own, and that will come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. You're going to receive power, power to do what I've called you to do, to be my witnesses." And so prior to his crucifixion, Jesus had told his disciples something very important about his ascension. He said, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And do you know who that Helper is? It's a Helper of the same kind as Jesus, not as a different kind. It's the same because he is one in nature as God. It's the Holy Spirit. And I heard you saying it. "I tell you the truth, though," Jesus said, "it's to your advantage that I go away." And that's mind-boggling. That's incredibly surprising, that phrase. How could it be more advantageous for Jesus to go away? I heard someone say, the power of the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus himself beside us. Jesus said that. He said, it's to your advantage. It's advantageous to you that I go away. And I know they must have been thinking, how could your leaving be an advantage? And he said, the answer is because the Holy Spirit would then come. As I thought about that, I thought about the times in my life when something just very difficult happened. Many times when we go through affliction, when we go through difficult times in our life, we recall the promises of God in the Bible, but we think, God, why would you allow something like that? How could that ever be advantageous to me as a believer? Why would you allow something like that in the life of one of your children? I'm sure the disciples were struggling with those kind of questions. But what we find is that many times God takes away things that seem to be a blessing in our lives only to bestow a greater blessing on us. We have to have faith that in times of distress and difficult times, God is still working in mysterious ways to bring about good in our lives for his glory. And he did that here. He said, look, you know, I know it's difficult that I'm not going to be here with you. They must have felt like that was a death to them, a divorce to them. But Jesus said, just trust me, it's going to be advantageous. And I think one of the reasons why the fact of Jesus leaving and the Holy Spirit coming is advantageous to the disciples and to us, this is just one reason, is that the Holy Spirit is spirit. He's not confined to a body like Jesus. And when I say confined, I'm not limiting Jesus, but Jesus willingly limited himself when he took upon himself a human body, which he will have for all of eternity. Revelation 5 says that people saw Jesus and He looked as a lamb that had been slain. In fact, he still carried the marks of his crucifixion. I think he preserved those in his glorified body for us to always see and look. We have a wounded Savior. How can an omnipotent God have wounds? Only if he allows himself to have wounds, and he did that for us. He died for us, and he will bear those marks for all of eternity. He will have a human body. The angel said he would come down in like form, just as he raised up in a human body. He will come back bodily, a human body. But a human body is able to be present in one place and one time in our earthly economy here. So imagine if you wanted to walk and talk with Jesus today, you'd have to fly to Jerusalem or wherever he happened to be presently, no doubt with thousands or millions crushed in upon him. Even if you pulled a Zacchaeus and tried to climb a tree, it would still be so difficult to get close to the man. But the Holy Spirit does the ministry of Christ from within us in the closest, intimate way possible. The Spirit's presence continually with believers, giving us the ability to do the task that Jesus Christ laid out for us to do. And what is the task that he laid out for us to do? He said, "You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That is to spread the good news of Jesus in continually outward-looking circles until the least reached people of the world are reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, their location there where the Jews were. Samaria, where people who were partially Jew, and then the end of the earth, the Gentile nations. He said, keep looking out and going and being a witness of me. That's what I've called you to do. And I know it seems impossible, and you can't do it in your flesh, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit was the empowerment to do the task that Jesus called them and us to do. You know, I just have to say this. Does it surprise you that Jesus left this most important, critical task of evangelizing the world to the hands of his disciples? Doesn't he know us better? It seems like an audacious risk to leave this task in our hands. I'm a pretty risk-averse kind of person. I tractor around in big open spaces. And, you know, I'd probably let my kids drive the church lawn tractor around in big open spaces, and true confession, I have let them do that. But if that lawn tractor needed to be backed into the pole barn in a very tight space, guess what? I'm taking the keys. I'm not letting them back that in there because I don't want to have to go to the board and explain why there's a tractor-shaped hole in the pole barn. For a sensitive task like that, I'm taking the keys, and I'm going to do that. But you think it's one responsibility to drive a lawn tractor. It's a whole other thing to have this task of global evangelization. Yet he gives the keys to that task to us, to his disciples. And I think the angels must have been like, what? Oh, no. But I have to say this. Jesus wasn't necessarily confident in the disciples' ability. What he was confident in was the Spirit's power working through the disciples as they faithfully obeyed him. It would be the Spirit working. God would get all the glory for what they would do, because it would be the Spirit working through them. What that does not mean, though, is that we can be lazy and complacent and say, ah, that's the Spirit's work. No, he expects obedience. We must be his witnesses. We need to be obedient, not ashamed, confident, but we need to do that with the understanding that we are doing this in the power of the Spirit. I think there's some mission movements out there today that say, ah, we don't have to learn the language. The Holy Spirit will do all that work. And what the people on the field are hearing is these missionaries speaking on a kindergarten level and not understanding the gospel. And the missionaries are saying, ah, well, the Holy Spirit will translate. What that is not being faithful to doing the hard work of missions. We don't use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to be complacent. But we do understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes anything through us. We need his power upon us to do anything of a spiritual nature. This is our responsibility. Somebody said, what the early church started, we must continue. And thousands of years of saints have gone before us, bruising their knees in prayer, giving their lives to the cause of Christ, facing persecution, shedding their blood, and their voices shout out to us today to not drop the ball. And We won't drop the ball if we desperately cry out for the power of the Spirit to obey the Great Commission. It is the Spirit's work through us, through our obedience to what Christ has asked us to do. And then finally, it leads us to our last point, and that is expectation. The ascension is the launching pad for our expectation that Christ is coming back. As they gazed up in the sky, the angels gave them a little bit of a light rebuke there, and they said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Because this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And what they were saying is, don't be overcome with sadness and nostalgia right now. It's not farewell forever, because this ascension of Christ is actually the guarantee of the fact that as he went up, he will come back down. He will return. And all of human history is waiting for that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns and sets everything right that is wrong on this planet. Think about your greatest joy. People who hold up a trophy. What is it? The NBA trophy, the Naismith, holding that up. The World Cup trophy, you know, the joy, and people thinking, oh, this is heaven. People on their wedding day, you know, this is what I've been waiting for. This is heaven. People on vacation, oh, this is heaven. That's not heaven. You don't know what heaven is until you've experienced heaven itself. When Jesus Christ returns and judges the world, a fearful thing, but then sets up his kingdom, and that kingdom launches into the eternal state where he will rule forever and ever, and there will be no tears, there will be no sadness, it will be only joy. It will be the true definition of heaven forever, and that's what we're waiting for. All the joys of this earth are only faint little shadows of the eternal joy to come. But there's people out there that don't know what's coming. They don't know that Jesus Christ came for the purpose of saving their sinful souls. They don't know that he's coming again and will judge the earth. They don't know. And it's our responsibility to tell them, because without faith in Jesus, they will be lost forever. And one day the King will come, and we will be faced with the question of whether or not we were obedient to the last thing he told us to do, which was, were you my witnesses? And I don't say that to put a guilt trip on us. I say that for our joy. And I say that for the eternal joy of those who you will witness to of Christ and who will believe and spend eternity in heaven because you were faithful to this cause. Eternal joy. Maybe you feel like, I don't know how to share the gospel. And what I would say to that is, I would love to talk with you and meet with you and work through that with you. But at the core of it is just sharing with others the joy of what Jesus has done in your own life to save you. But let's talk that through. If you're not equipped, if you're not comfortable, let's get equipped and let's be faithful to what Jesus asks us to do. I think the best way to celebrate the ascension is not by setting aside one more holiday. I think it is by believing that the King is truly coming back. It's by trusting the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And it's just by flat-out obedience to his call for us to be his witnesses. That's what will bring a smile to the King's face. That will be the best celebration of the ascension ever. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, holy, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name.